in our day, there's a lot of stuff going around. A lot of people claim to be believers and have a certain doctrine from God. Some of us are challenged, I guess all of us ought to be challenged, with how in the world to go out and reach our culture. We ask ourselves, how in the world are we going to reach this generation? Earplugs solidly planted in their ears, fingers flying over the mouse and the keyboard. How in the world are we ever going to reach them? What are the eternal principles? How should we conduct ourselves? You know, I laugh sometimes because some churches, you get up and have people give testimonies and they've been divorced and they're giving testimonies about how to keep your marriage together, or people come up and they've been in drugs all their lives and alcohol abuse, and they're getting up and they're giving testimonies of to keep kids out of drug and alcohol abuse. And you want to just wave your hands and say, "Well, time out, time. Who you need to have stand up there are the people who have been married for 30, 40, 50 years. Or the people who went through lives that they never had any problems with drug or alcohol abuse and their kids never did. They're the ones who can tell you how." So if we're to look to instruction on, first of all, who is true and who knows how, who we should listen to, and second of all, how to conduct ourselves so that we can be successful ministers of the God who called us, we have to look to people who have been successful at that, not to people who have been successful at conducting seminars or selling books or giving speeches, but people who have actually done it. And the one who has actually done it, whose efforts reverberate through all of history since Yeshua's time, is Paul himself. That if there's anyone who exemplified what it meant to reach others for the gospel, practically every place that man went, he left a church established, a congregation, a gathering of believers. So if we're to look for our example for words of instruction, he's the guy. He's the guy. Now, we started our study in 1 Thessalonians in the first chapter talking about the people of Thessalonica and what they were like and what the believers are like and how they were a credit to all those around. In the first part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we're studying today, the emphasis is going to shift to the leadership team and what they were like. And it gives us principles that should affect us deeply. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." We read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 17, when we were starting our study. All the events that occurred in Philippi, well, we just kind of summarized those. We didn't really read through them. And then in Thessalonica, things were only a little bit better. I mean, in Philippi, that's when Paul and his companions were thrown into jail unjustly, being Roman citizens. Now, they were begged to leave the city by the leadership of Philippi, lest their crime become known. Not Paul and his compatriots' crime, but the crime of the leaders. Because beating a Roman citizen without a trial was a very serious crime. Then they go to Thessalonica, and the temptation there, I'm sure, was to compromise the message, or maybe not be as bold. That's not what God's people were like. That's not what Paul was like. He still had the boldness. He picked himself up, and he went back on to the next city, and he was just as bold. That's really what the Spirit of God really empowers people to do. I mean, it doesn't take much supernatural strength to go forward when you have a string of success after success after success, does it? Anybody can do that. That doesn't take any sort of courage or grace. where the power of the Spirit comes in is when you get hit with a brick, and you get knocked to the ground, and you pick yourself back up and you keep going. Not only do you keep going, but you keep going harder and stronger. And that's what Paul did, and that's the power of God in him. And what he's saying to Thessalonians here is, look, you can't accuse me, because look at the fruits of what we did. That's like you. You know, Thessalonians. That surely there was something going on because of what happened to you. The last verse of the last chapter was they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. That wasn't an accident. That wasn't a coincidence. That was the power of God. Verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Error, impurity, by way of deceit. We got to really know that. I mean, that's got to really hit us between the eyes. That's got to be in the back of our heads whenever we try to minister to anybody, whether it's standing at the front of a congregation, whether it is talking to our neighbors, evaluating a ministry, evaluating somebody at work who's trying to tell us something or show us something or gives us a book to read. Those are principles that should be one of those slap, duh kind of principles. But instead, it's something that God has to, through Paul, reiterate. Our exhortation, their exhortation is kind of a funny word we don't use very much nowadays, but really it means the wind in our sails, what drives us, what makes us go, what pushes us forward, really are not only our driving power, but the course we set. Doesn't come from error. Error here refers to something that is just plain wrong. It's something fanciful that you think of to be sensational. Something that we have to be very careful of in the Messianic movement, because, oh boy, are we ever infested with this. We have this group or that, this leader here or this leader there, who stands up and wants to make a name for himself. He wants to become popular. So he stands up and he says something totally off the wall. Totally off the wall. And there are people around who like that. They like kind of surfing the new and the different. So they come to this new and different doctrine and they say, ooh, that's deep. That's deep. I never thought of that before. Nobody ever thought of that before. Well, maybe they did, but they discounted it because it was wrong. Right? It's like somebody described it as, I don't remember who, but the freshman in calculus class that comes up with this deep insight into a problem and comes up with an answer nobody had come up with before. And he shows it to the professor, and the professor takes only 5 minutes to show him how he's wrong. A lot of these people come up with these doctrines that are just based on one or two verses of Scripture, or they're based on a misreading of Scripture. I can remember sitting under a teaching of a particular man who was teaching through a portion of Scripture, and he came up with a very unique, in the Messianic movement, very unique, I should say, i.e. wrong interpretation of that passage, and it was indicative of where his head was, that the second half of the passage clarified the passage to totally demolish his interpretation. Guess where he stopped the passage that he was teaching on? He stopped right at that boundary line, right before it began, showing how everything he had said during that first part was wrong. Error, sensationalism, fruity doctrine to attract people who are looking for something sensational. A big, that circle with the line through it. Don't do that. Don't do that. Sometimes it's a challenge because in a new age, I can't say, a new era, and every generation is a new era with new challenges, more so in our current day, where I think the state of human knowledge, whatever that is, but I think the state of human knowledge is doubling in something under a decade now. It's something seriously under a decade. Whereas when it's an exponential thing, whereas you looked at the state of human knowledge from like the year 1, when Yeshua was born, till like the Middle Ages, the state of human knowledge, that the needle was solidly on stop. And then until about the year 1800, it just kind of began to quiver a little bit, but as far as the state of human knowledge, it just pegged the needle. So in the last century, the community of believers has had to dealt with automobiles and radio and television and the internet and Facebook and Twitter and YouTube and you name it. The last century. Before that, the techniques that people used to reach their culture really didn't change from really the year 1700, say, when the printing press really became widespread. I mean, before that, you really had to scribble your own writing, but really, you know, even at the time America was founded, the American Revolution was really standing on the foundation of cheap printing. That was their communication method, cheap printing, that they could print out their brochures and their flyers, their penny newsletters and all the rest and hand it out. So really between 1700 and 1900, in terms of reaching the community, not much changed. For the last century, in terms of the techniques that you use to reach this generation, everything's changed not once, but about 5 times. And so now, the issue we have with error is that anybody with a computer and $20 a year, I don't remember how much we spend for our website, but it's not much. I think it's incredible how cheap things are. I think when you combine everything together, which is the website, the domain name, and all the rest, it's under $100 a year, but I could be wrong on that. I seem to remember like $100, $150 a year for a website. That's not a lot of money. Then anybody can come up with that. And they can launch a website, and with some of the web tools that are available, they can make it look great. And they can perpetrate any kind of really off-the-wall, bizarre doctrine with PowerPoint presentations and charts and animations and all the rest. And just by looking at it, how do you know? Beware of error, and don't you come with error. Don't you come with some sensational new doctrine that you know is wrong, that's going to get somebody's attention. It's going to kind of perk them up. Say, ooh, that's deep. Deep. So is this accessible. So is this accessible. Impurity. Impurity. So many times we've seen scandals involving leaders of churches and congregations because moral failure. We're in a very sleazy society. But this goes beyond just moral failure. This is impurity as a basis for ministry. And I did a little bit of research on some of the cults, and I don't want to name them by name, but pretty much most of the cults that you read about, you know, those things that you look at and say, wow, this is very off the wall. Not only have error involved, but they have moral impurity. Basically, it's something the leadership is coming up with so they can really meet chicks, right? So they can have relations with all kinds of different women. And some of it is pretty blatant and pretty bizarre. And stuff, you know, you see some of these on the television, you read about the history of some of the things that we're battling today as far as false religions and all the immorality that was involved, where the leadership were taking on many other women, sleeping with them, all sorts of moral impurity that's going on with the members of the congregations, the members of the churches, you know, all sorts of moral ambiguity that's going on. There was a cult that was around. I don't think they're around very much, but when I was in college in the 70s, they were very, very widespread, especially on college campuses. They were called the Children of God, and they had a veneer of Christian sort of doctrine, but it had an overtone of this sensationalism, this error. But also, they would send attractive young women onto the college campuses, and the Children of God gained its membership really by these young women having relations with the prospective converts. I'm serious. That was their technique. That was their strategy for getting young men into the cult. Thankfully, even though I wasn't a believer at the time, my mama didn't raise no fool, and I figured that one out. But still, I mean, a lot of people blatantly use impurity. You look at some of the pagan religions that are widespread, you know, Wiccan and some of the other things that are spreading around the land. Sensuality is an integral part of those religions, and that's what is aiding in their spread, because their worship services can wind up being more like a wild orgy than what we would consider a worship service. But yet, why are they growing? It's because of that lustfulness, sinfulness of people. And we should never, ever, never, ever fall prey to that. I even shudder when I visit other churches and you watch the choir come in, and there's a large contingent of young women not dressed as modestly as I would think would be appropriate to stand in front of a church, come in and stand up in front of the church. I'm thinking, whoa, that's probably crossing the line, that you should never have a ministry that is attracting people because of impurity. And the last thing that he said in this particular verse, by way of deceit. Deceit here is different than error. Deceit is what the Jewish community accuses us of. Right? And that is basically, the word has the idea of laying a trap or setting bait, or we would call it bait and switch. And the Jewish community sees the Messianic community as kind of a halfway house to bring Jews in order to prepare them to become Gentiles. That's not what we are. That's not what we do. As a matter of fact, Messianic congregations that I've been part of have lost more people because of what plagues the Jewish community, namely assimilation, than they have gotten Jewish people to assimilate. But what this is about is that you should always be upfront with people. That's why I print our doctrinal, you know, a brief doctrinal statement on the back of the bulletin. That's why when I put up a poster on front, well, it's a little tiny, well, it's an 8.5 by 11 poster. But when I put it up front, it states explicitly on there that we believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. When I place an ad in a newspaper, I am very careful to put somewhere in there, I haven't done it in years, but when I used to, years ago, I'm very explicit that we believe that Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel. If you go to our website, on the first page it says that. On our doctrinal statement it says that. You don't bring people in by false pretenses, thinking it's one thing and wind up being another. I can remember when I was going to college, all of us got invited to a free dinner. And considering the quality of cafeteria food, we were all very thrilled to have a free dinner. So I went to this thing, and it was really a pretense to be evangelized. And I was very uncomfortable there. I walked in the door, and I can remember eating something or other, because free food and me go together like peanut butter and jelly. But I went in there for this dinner, but I can remember being very uncomfortable because it's like I was ambushed. These three people from the Christian community just kind of surrounded me as I walked in. And the whole purpose there was to entice me in so that they could then evangelize me. Sorry, but no. Don't do that. You don't do that. You make sure that people understand who you are, where you're coming from, and what they're getting into. If you invite people to services, they got to know. I mean, yeah, don't spend 45 minutes explaining, you know, basic, you know, theology to them, but they have to know up front what it is that we're about. Well, one thing, I don't want people standing up and have loud, you know, yelling matches with me in the service. But beyond that, what Paul says is that you don't do that to people. You don't come with deceit. It's not bait and switch. It's everything's up front, everything's above board, and you got to make sure that people understand that, because you got to accomplish God's program, God's way. Okay? you come across away from this with anything else, that's really the idea that you don't compromise God's principles in order to establish or build a ministry. People have done that and wound up with huge ministries. I must admit. But that doesn't mean they've done it God's way. And that doesn't mean that they have the blessing that God has designed for them. I'd rather have a small ministry done God's way in God's time than a large ministry that's done in ways that are not according to God's principles. Verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Same word there, by the way, approved and examined. In the Greek, it's the same word. That same idea that God doesn't, it's not like a you know, how you qualify for spreading the gospel. It's not like you take this written quiz, and then you role play, and then do all the rest of it, and then God approves you. That's not how it works. It's a matter of the heart. And I hope that it bugs you as much as it bugs me, the way this thing phrases it, that we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Some of us think it's like an optional thing. It's like, well, you know, God asks us to do this, so, you know, God's handed us this, you know, this gospel thing that we have to do, but so we just stick it in our back pocket. We'll get to it sometime. I don't like that at all. I don't like it at all. It's a sacred trust. It's a sacred mission that God has given us this message to the world. And God could have done it any way possible. Oh God, everything's possible. Like, could have done it by skywriting. Could have done it by, you know, angels on every street corner. Could have done it by, you know, earthquakes, fires, biblical plagues, you name it. But He didn't. He decided, in His wisdom, to give it to us. If I were Him, I don't know that I would have done that, but then I'm not as smart as He is, or as loving, or as gracious as He is. God decided to entrust the most important thing in the entire world to weak, sinful people like ourselves. And we bury it in our backyard and hope it sprouts all by itself. But that's not the nature of what He has given to us. You entrust somebody with something so that they might accomplish a purpose. When I'm at work, I have a computer at my desk. Actually, I have three, but that's a long story. And my company has entrusted me with those machines to accomplish a purpose. If I use those machines for playing online games, I get fired. If I turn those machines off because I don't feel like using them today, I get fired. Because either way, I'm a terrible employee. God has entrusted His message to us in order to accomplish something with it. He doesn't want us to bury it in the backyard. He doesn't want us to turn it off. And He doesn't want us to use His blessings for our own pleasure and our own fun. He has entrusted it to us for a purpose. God Himself said, oh, I need to get this gospel message out. Who am I going to give it to? I'll give it to Pete. And it's like, wow. You sure you can trust me with that? God said, no problem. I hope we all do something with it now that we've been given it. Like I said, if Paul was just a seminar attendee, or a seminar giver, or a book writer, we could kind of toss that off and say, well, you know, yeah, we all, you know, some of them, you know, they have the usual mumble and look in our shoes and make excuses and procrastinate. But Paul went all the way around the Mediterranean, one end, and some people think he made it all the way to Spain. All the way to Spain. I don't know if that's true. He certainly made it to Rome. Some people think after he was released, he made it all the way to Spain, and there's some, you know, rumors that he went even farther than that. He just wasn't satisfied. And when we do go, our job is not to be popular, not to please men, but to please God. There's some caveats to that coming up. So don't think that that gives us the excuse or the justification to go around our workplaces and our households and our neighborhoods and picking people up by the collar and saying, repent or die! That's not what it means. That's not what it means. But it means that when it comes time and you're put in a position, we got to make a choice. Try to say something for God or not. Then you know that saying something for God is going to displease people around you. Go ahead and displease them. Go ahead and rock the boat. Remember what was said in the book of Acts about their ministry in Thessalonica, where the accusation against them was, these men who have turned the world upside down have come to our city. Sometimes the world needs to be turned upside down, and you do that by saying some things sometimes that people don't expect. Right? It's almost like C.S. Lewis wrote a story in his Narnia series, I believe it was the Silver Chair, in which the evil creature, the witch, had a musical instrument that she played and kind of lulled people into a kind of stupor. And in that stupor, they lost the will to do what was good and what was right. You know, I feel like our civilization, our just really being in this world is like that. That music is playing all around us. You know, those constant images we see on TV, the constant conversations we have with other people, they try to lull us into just playing along and not rocking the boat. Don't cause any trouble. Just fit in. Get along. Be one of us. But what God says is that don't do that. I mean, don't shake trees for the sake of shaking trees, but if there's fruit up there, shake them a little bit. Right? Shake that tree a little bit. You shake that tree a little bit when people ask you a question, like, big concept, answer honestly. People ask you at work, oh, wow, how'd you get this done? Your choice. She answered, well, I prayed a lot. You know, they're going to kind of, it's one of those things that people just gasp and step back from you a little bit. Or you just tell them, well, you know, seriously, I prayed a lot over this. I got stuck. Whenever I got stuck, I prayed and God answered me. Look, it worked. I got it done in record time. See? Or do you just say, well, you know, I don't know, it just kind of, you know, it just came to me. That's a temptation. Because you say, oh, it just came to me, then, you know, people just kind of toss that off and move on. I'm up against that temptation all the time. You can't say I've been successful at avoiding that temptation. I need to be. So do you. When people ask, well, you know, what's going on? And you just read a passage of Scripture and it really spoke to you for the first time. Tell people about it. Maybe they're not going to like it. Maybe they just, you know, give you that deer in the headlights look and say, mumble something and then walk away. But you know something, you don't know how God's going to use that. Maybe 2 days later or 3 days later or a week later, they're going to come back and they're going to say, well, you know, I've never been able to understand the Bible. How do you do that? Good opportunities. Good opportunities. Verse 5. More not to do's. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Flattering speech. Power of the oratory. Building people up. Power of positive thinking. Building up people's esteem, making them feel good about themselves. Really build churches that way. Fill them up. So we can really have worldwide radio ministries and TV ministries and all that. I'm not saying that people should always walk out feeling like slime. But rather, people should walk out having an honest assessment of themselves. And you don't want to have people come out with an honest assessment of themselves by flattering them. The idea of flattering is to fill them up for the purpose of enhancing your ministry and enhancing your own people's opinion of you.
Right? You tell people that they're doing great, and they're wonderful, and everything's rosy, everything's bright with everything. People will box you. Well, again, wrong. They will box you. They will box you. Flattering, don't do that. I mean, not even when you're trying to minister to somebody in the street or somebody at work. I don't know. Maybe if you want to soften up your boss for a raise, but not if you're trying to talk to him about God. Don't come with flattering speech. Nor the pretext for greed. Well, that's a big one. Because this is not just greed for material things. This is really gain is the idea here. The pretext for gaining stuff. One of the big things that leaders of churches and congregations struggle with is, am I doing this for God, or am I doing this so I'll have a bigger congregation or bigger church membership? Am I doing this so that we can build bigger buildings and bigger stained glass windows that we can put at the front, this great big chair that's ornately carved that I can come in and sit in every time for worship service, and everybody will just look up to me. The pastor, the leader, whoa! And it's not far off from what I've observed in some ministries. I can't tell you the times that I've heard people say that they're leaving a church they've ministered in for years because of the opportunity to have a bigger church with more money in a more popular section of town. You got to ask yourself, where is this guy coming from? Is he truly called to serve God? Or is this a job that he's doing? Is this a secular profession? Because pretext for greed is all of that. Pretext for greed is doing this for the sake of looking after number one. And number one, in your mind, if you're doing this, is not God, but yourself. In other words, are you doing this ministry truly for God? Or are you doing this service or this ministry so y'all look better? And have more power, and have more money, and have more friends even? Are you holding this little Bible study in your home truly to serve God, or you're doing it so that people will think that you're smarter than they did before, that you really know the Scriptures? Are you ministering, are you praying to God that this certain person in your neighborhood receives the gospel because you really care and love them, or because they're such a pain that you figure if they accept the gospel, they'll be nicer to you? Right? Are you sharing the gospel with people so that you can brag about how many people you've led to the Lord? People used to use this analogy, although it's probably dated by now because the age of the TV and movie westerns is long gone, but people used to call it the notch on the gun, the notch on your spiritual gun, that you're leading someone to the Lord so you put the notch on the gun. Or in the old war movies, when they used to paint the little insignia on the side of their plane when they shot down another plane, is that why you're going out and ministering, so that you can have that insignia on the side of your plane, or that notch on the side of your gun to say that you got another collar, you got another win for the Lord? No! No, 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 no. No, that's not how you come. That's not how you approach ministry. You approach ministry instead with a pure heart, the love of God, and the love of the people you're ministering to. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of the Messiah we might have asserted our authority. I'm telling you, it's the celebrity cult, the celebrity worship of the community of believers is disgusting. It's disgusting. I mean, there's certain people, certain celebrities, some of them as teachers, some of them as singers or speakers, they're treated like royalty. Right? Now, I must admit, some of them are very uncomfortable with that. And they're the people that God approves of. And there are others who actually enjoy that. Right? They enjoy coming to a city and having a limo hired for them. and getting to stay in the best hotels and getting to stand up in front of thousands of people and have that polite applause and that hooray, having people just with adoring eyes waiting to have them sign the copies of their books or tapes or whatever. That's not what it's all about. It's not about glory from men. It's about glory from God. It's about those people who, I'm sure when we see those who God has given the glory to when we get to heaven, there'll be people who a lot of times we haven't heard of. There are people who have been ministering faithfully in their particular corner of the world without receiving recognition from men, without receiving great glory, but just slogging away, just doing what God asked them to do. And if anybody could have pulled weight around the Thessalonians, it would have been Paul and his companions, because he calls himself an apostle here, calls them apostles, and I think this is a generic term, even though he himself, in later letters, identifies himself as an apostle, because he was directly called by Yeshua to do this. I think this is a wider sense of the word, this idea of a messenger or someone who was particularly appointed by God to go forth. I said in the beginning that you've got to be careful that this approval of God rather than men did not give us an excuse to grab people around the throat and say, repent or die. And this is why. Here we have this successful man who planted so many ministries, so many successful congregations, churches, whatever you want to call them, all around the world of his time, verse 7. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Gospel drive-bys are hardly ever effective. Right? And I can remember when we remember to the Bible church a long time ago. I guess it must be. Oh, I know it's more than 20 years, close to 25 years. And we went through the evangelism training class. And I can remember that we learned the evangelism methods that were popular those days. And there are several techniques. I mean, there's short ones and there's long ones. We learned one of the longest ones that just went on. It was a long presentation. And I memorized it, like you memorize, you know, a sales presentation for, you know, door-to-door vacuum cleaners or whatever. By the way, that was an example of a method that did not adapt to changing times, because in the era of the door-to-door salesman, that was an effective presentation, but in the 1980s, I guess, when we learned it, it was no longer effective. People didn't want to have a sales presentation given to them. But anyway, I can remember when I learned that, I shared it with everybody. Right? My coworkers, my friends, my family, anybody who didn't run far enough or fast enough, heard it. The fruit that resulted from that was pretty much small. Why was it small? Because I wasn't proving to be gentle among them. And I didn't demonstrate to them that I was interested in their own lives. People understand when they're being sold a line. Not when they're being sold something. People in general don't like to be sold things. Although there are some of the cults that go door to door and sell basically their organization with some effectiveness. But in general, people don't like to be sold things. And we should not be in the role of salesmen, but rather, we should be ministering because we genuinely care for people. And that shows in our actions. The people I have met who are the most effective evangelists, you know, on a small scale. You know, you could talk about the big names, but on a small scale, you know, one-on-one, neighborhoods, workplaces, families, they were the people who were the gentlest with people, and people characterized them by somebody who truly loved other people. They're effective.
nobody, well, I can say hardly anybody, comes to Yeshua because they've been browbeaten in an argument. A lot of people come to Yeshua because they understand His love and grace as exhibited by those of us that come to them as messengers of that love and grace that have first been shown to us. And that's what Paul did. He came to them and he imparted to people not only the message but his own lives. Be very careful when somebody comes to minister to you, but you don't know anything about them. I think I said this last week, but I'll beat on this a little bit further, is that be careful of ministries where you don't know the people involved. You don't know the people involved. And if you are involved in a ministry where the leader of the ministry gets very evasive about his or her own personal life, get very, very nervous. Because I believe that to, a large extent, there's places that things have to remain private. But in general, my life ought to be an open book to you people so that you understand. You have to evaluate whether I'm serious about what I'm saying. Am I truly living the life that I'm telling you to live? Now, I'm a sinner. I'm going to fail. I'm going to mess up. But in general, am I listening to the things that I'm telling you? If I'm not listening, if I'm a hypocrite, go! Run! Don't look back! Well, confront me in private. But then, if I don't listen, go! Run! Don't look back! Because you shouldn't be part of a ministry where the leader either wouldn't tell you what's going on, or there are nasty stories that prove to be true that are confirmed about what's going on with the leadership. The leadership has to share themselves with the people that are part of the ministry. And if you're going to minister to someone, a neighbor or a co-worker, don't expect that you're just going to do a drive-by, that you're going to just drop in and drop the gospel on them and go on. But you're going to have to, they're going to have to get involved with their lives. They're going to have to get involved and know who you are. Verse 10. You are witnesses. No, I'm sorry. Verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, our working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul didn't take a salary from them. He didn't take a salary. So as a result, he had to work a day job. He worked a day job and ministered at night and on weekends. I can sympathize with the guy. Right. But it was a proof to them that Paul wasn't in this for the money. Because nobody in his right mind would do that unless it was a heart's desire of him. I mean, it's kind of the antidote to the professional pastor who wants the congregation to support him fully and the lifestyle to which you would like to become accustomed. When you are in a small congregation, it's a kind of the blessing of it is that you never think of it as a job, but always as a ministry. And that's kind of what Paul was doing. He said that, look, we were doing this, we were working diligently at this, so that kind of proves that who we are. Bear in mind, though, that this is just a commercial announcement, that if someone is a part-time minister, then there are limitations on somebody's time. That, in a sense, is good because the congregation gets to do more of the ministry themselves. They're not tempted to dump it all on the hired gun, namely the leader of the congregation, because the leader of the congregation has his own job to do and his own family. So that is a blessing to the congregation, too. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Somebody ought to always be conducting themselves in that fashion. Devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly. It should not be the sort of thing where you meet somebody when they're not actually conducting services
or talk to people at their workplaces or in their family and find out that this guy is completely different than he was when he was speaking to us. Shame, shame, shame. Once again, go talk to him, bring witnesses, doesn't listen, see you later. Right? Because God doesn't desire someone to simply come and deliver a message. Someone God desires that to call people to deliver His love by their lifestyle. Verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. That means that if you're ministering, especially in the course of a congregation, that it's not, you shouldn't have a boy, let boys be boys attitude. Boys will be boys! Or isn't that cute? Or isn't that funny? No. You exhort, encourage, and implore each one of you. That's none of your business. Well, yeah, it is. In fact, it is part of the business of the leader of the congregation to exhort and encourage and implore. As a father would his own children, not as a tyrant, not as a despot, but as a loving father. Verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. It's not to gain brownie points with God, but rather that people would be who they really are. It's like you find a baby bird on the side of the road. You want to teach a baby bird to fly, because flying is the bird's destiny. You have a believer in your congregation. You want to teach that believer to live the obedient, blessed life of God. They ought to be committed to that, or they're not a believer. But maybe they're mistaken, or maybe they're depressed or torn down, or for some reason they're not doing what God has asked them or called them to do. Well, you want them to fly. You don't want them to huddle along the side of the road. Just fly. Verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God which also performs its work in you who believe. The Word of God has power. I have nothing. I cannot change a single heart. Myself. Can't do it. I could be clever. I could be funny. I could be stern. I could be matter of fact. I could be loud. I could be soft. I don't have any power of changing hearts. None of us do. It's the Word of God that performs its work in those who believe. And I can tell you stories of situations that I've walked into with believers when they were doing things that they ought not to. And as soon as I opened up the Word of God and ministered to them from that, the situation changed rather markedly and suddenly for the good. He'd walk in there and sort of like the little kid that has a bully that's bothering him, and he walks in there and starts, slapping the bully, and it's like a cartoon sort of thing. The bully kind of puts his hand on the kid's head and just steps out of distance so the kid can't even reach him. The kid is absolutely ineffective to deal with the bully. That kid's dad, he's going to make an impact on that bully in his life. So too, we don't have any impact whatsoever. But our God and the Word of God, that's what has power. A lot of the mainline churches that have lost hope and lost trust in the Word of God, they have substituted everything that we've said not to do. Right? They've substituted flattery and desire for gain and all the rest of it. Because they've denied the thing that has the power, which is the sacrifice of Yeshua and the Word of God. And we should never lose sight of that. But that's where power lies. That's That's the battery. You pull the battery out and it doesn't run. It may look like it's running. You know, it's like a car that you take the engine out of and you let it roll down a hill. It's moving, but it doesn't have any battery in it. As soon as the hill starts going on the upswing, the car's going to stop. You've got to have that power. The power is the Word of God. And it has impact in lives. And when you go out to minister to people, whether it is sharing the gospel, or whether it is ministering to believers, or whether it is trying to deal with how we live our own lives, it is only in solid with the Word of God that's going to make the impact. It's going to make the difference. I don't care how smart you are, you're not as smart as God. Sorry to break it to you. That's just the way it is. And God wrote His Word, and that has power, and that has wisdom. And we got none in comparison. We got none. So the characteristics of how we are to minister, characteristics to look for in all kinds of ministry. I mean, I don't want to pat myself on the back, but it's whatever kind of ministry you're involved with. If there's anything here that you look at and say, "Oh, well, we got to shape up in this congregation because of this," then come see me. And it's evaluating other ministries. Somebody might be inviting you to Bible study. They might be inviting you to visit their church. Somebody might be handing you a book to read, or listening to someone on the radio, or tapes, or CDs. I guess no more tapes, but more CDs, or you know, internet sites, or whatever. Use these criteria in the back of your head when you're evaluating. Should I be a part of this? Should I listen to this? Should I partake of this? And even, like I said, in your own life, when you're ministering to others, keep this mental checklist and say, you know, am I doing this out of greed? Am I doing this out of deceit? Am I doing this out of error? Am I treating people with gentleness? Am I sharing my lives to them? Or am I expecting them to open up a, you know, a gift box with no writing on it? One of the greatest evangelists in the history of the world, motivated and dictated to by the Word of God, wrote us this. Let us take heed and let us purify our ministry and open up our eyes to value ministries all around us. Dear God and Father, forgive us for when we have violated these principles, when we have done things out of selfishness, for we've had our own desire for gain, for greed, for increase, rather than for the advance of your kingdom. Forgive us when we have forgotten that we have been entrusted by you with this message to share with others. Open up our eyes and purify our hearts that our lives might be more pleasing to you, and that we might be obedient to your word, that word of power and wisdom, by the ministry of your Spirit and for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.